All right, Matt's got a handout, so he'll pass that out when we're turning to 2 Peter 1 again. 2 Peter 1, we looked at the first four verses. Of course, we just jumped into this series. And so we're taking lesson 2, which is going to be verses 5 through 11. 2 Peter 5 through 11. All right, let's read the passage, and then we'll actually start going through it here. And I'm going to read back from verse 1. Remember, the overarching theme of the book is true faith versus false teaching. And that's Peter's heartbeat. He's writing his swan song here. This is, in essence, these are his last words. He knows he's about to die. Chapter 1, verse 14, he doesn't just feel that way. The Lord's revealed it to him that he is about to die. And so he picks up the pen, having throughout his whole life struggled with true faith. He's been, O ye of little faith, as a disciple. He was one rebuked by Paul for not adhering to the faith in Galatians chapter 2. And so he's had his shares of ups and downs, and now he picks up the pen, digs in his heels, and he says, guys, I've learned the hard way. There's a difference between true faith and false teaching. You got to know the difference. You've got to practice the difference and just choose true faith. And so he picks up, and even with his first two words, he recognizes the ups and downs. Simon Peter. Simon, that name that characterizes the old man Peter, used throughout his life, but often accompanied with that term Peter. This was the name given to him by Jesus Christ. Peter, a rock. Upon this rock I'll build my church, Christ would say to him. And so the old and the new coming together in Peter, Simon Peter, and we're able to empathize with that. For some reason, Paul, he's never called Saul Paul. Notice that. In contrast with Peter, he's always called Paul. And for some reason, Paul always seems a little bit more distant to us. We can't relate to him as well. Simon, Peter, yeah, the old and the new, picks up the pen. He writes, I'm a servant, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm writing to those who have a like precious faith, a faith of equal standing with ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us by His own glory and virtue, by which He's granted to us great and precious promises, so that by them we could be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world through lust. That was our precious faith. We spent a significant amount of time last Sunday just considering our faith is incredibly precious. How do you know the bad? How do you know the counterfeit? You know the true. You know that which is accurate. And anyone who works in the banking business, I'm told that's how they're taught to know the counterfeit, is if becoming really acquainted with that which is authentic. Our authentic faith is precious. Last week we just saw the lavish supply that our faith gives. We're going to build on that now, beginning in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supply, to add, to supplement your faith with virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control patience or steadfastness, perseverance, stick-to-itiveness, and to steadfastness, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly love, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours, and they're increasing, abounding, they keep you from being fruitless and unproductive in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. For whosoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted and blind, having forgotten that he's cleansed from his former sins. Wherefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fail. For in this way, there will be abundantly supplied for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This week, we're going to look at our faith again, but underneath a new heading. We're going to consider our productive faith, our productive faith. This passage really deals with the doctrine of sanctification. Let's lay a foundation first. Before we even get to the outline, we'll have some lengthier comments that I think will be helpful as we consider this whole concept of sanctification. We could define sanctification this way: the process by which God brings His saving work to bear upon our practice and sin's power. Our position's already been secured. We've been made righteous. Sin's penalty has already been taken care of. We've been declared righteous. Sin's power and our practice is what God's saving work has to do in sanctification, as he brings our practice into conformity with our position. This passage and its teaching needs to become a reality and needs to become very familiar to us this morning. Without a correct understanding of this passage, we'll fall into a variety of errors as we consider sanctification. What am I talking about? Well, some fall into the error of a legalistic approach to sanctification, as they seek to conform themselves to some standard, and then they deal with the pride or the guilt that come from that. I'm not able to conform myself to that standard, and so I feel guilty, I feel like I have to earn and merit something, or I am able to conform myself to some standard, and so I deal with the pride and the arrogance that comes from that. Pride and guilt usually stem from that legalistic approach to sanctification. Others, they have the opposite problem of leniency and laziness in their sanctification. And for a variety of reasons and a variety of explanations, some will say let go and let God. They simply wait for God to grow, change, and transform them, and they offer little to no personal effort in the process. Others still, if they don't deal with the legalistic problem or the lenient problem, they recognize the errors of both sides and see in this passage and others that sanctification is, get it, a cooperative adventure between God and men. It's a cooperative venture between both sides. And yet, partly as a reaction against the legalistic model of sanctification, and partly as a proper commitment to God-initiated model of sanctification, they're still reluctant to talk about man's side. They're still reluctant to talk about man's part in sanctification. To be transparent with you, that's probably the error that I struggle with. I recognize that it's a both and. I recognize that legalism is never going to solve the problem. God has saved us from a legalistic approach to salvation. I recognize the error in a lenient problem as well, that there's got to be some responsibility that I bring. But wanting, especially as a representative of the younger generation, as we consider the older and we make our judgment calls and our distinctions, wanting to avoid that legalistic approach and wanting to maintain a God-initiated model of sanctification, because as salvation starts with God, sanctification has to start with God. I get really reluctant to talk about man's part. I get really reluctant to take commands in Scripture at face value. And I kind of want to soften them. I want to placate them. I want to figure out some way to work around the commands, lest I come across like I'm being legalistic. It's interesting. The biblical writers knew no such problems. They knew no such errors. They certainly understood that there's mystery involved in here. How does God sanctify me? And at the same time, I work to sanctify myself, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How does that work? Well, they acknowledge mystery, but they at the same time never had a problem clearly letting us know God's the one that has to change you, and you better cooperate with that. And so this passage becomes really helpful, I think especially for our generation, to recognize that a wholehearted cooperation with God in sanctification is not legalism. It's commanded. It's not legalism. It's God ordained. And this passage provides a really helpful tension in that. We saw this in Colossians, did we not? In Colossians 2:6, when we studied that book, we read, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." You received him as Lord. Continue to submit to his lordship. You received him by grace through faith. Continue to walk by grace through faith. And for believers, faith looks like obedience. We made extensive comments along that line to recognize God has to initiate, God must enable, God must empower, but we must walk in him. We must cooperate with that. Saving grace saves. That's just what it does. And guess what? Salvation is both justification and sanctification. Saving grace does save. That's just what it does. It not only justifies, it also sanctifies. It doesn't just change our position so that we're in Christ. It will change our performance, our behavior, our practice, so that we look like those who truly claim the lordship of Christ. So while saving faith is a gift from God, remember we saw that last week, we have obtained a like precious faith. The moment you cried out and say, God, I give, I trust you as my Savior, I need you to be my Savior, forgive me for my sins, and save me. In that moment, what we were expressing was actually what God had given us. We had obtained that faith we discovered. So saving faith is a gift from God, and yet in a mystery here, man is responsible to respond in faith. And if he doesn't, he doesn't get to use the plea, well, you never gave it to me, God. The Bible tells us that he's responsible for that decision. If that's true in justification, friend, that's also true in sanctification. Because nowhere in Scripture do we discover that dichotomy in our systematic theology classes today. If we were to go to a Bible college or be involved in a seminary and learn systematic theology, we could go to some libraries and pull off these big, thick volumes that talk about the doctrines of our salvation. And when we begin to talk about salvation, typically it's broken up into those three categories: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And almost any systematic theology you look at, they break it down that way. And sometimes I think they break it down too much. When we read Paul's writing, when we read Peter's writing, we don't read him telling us first about justification. And now that I'm done about justification, close that chapter. All right, let's pick up a new book entitled Sanctification. When the biblical authors wrote about him, they wrote about it as a package. They wrote about it as one and the same. And so when Peter would say, you've obtained a like precious faith, he has in mind the faith that was not only necessary and needful for your justification, but that which is important for your sanctification too. Friend, you'll never be able to become more like Christ tomorrow unless God enables you. You'll never be able to become more like Christ tomorrow and by faith walk in grace as you've been called unless it's given to you by God. But in the meantime, you're responsible if you don't make the decisions to cooperate with that endeavor. This is what we call sanctification, and it is the God-ordained means of, get it now, assurance for the believer. Assurance, where are we pulling that out of? That's really the heartbeat of Peter in this passage. He wants you to understand sanctification. He wants you to recognize that it's got to be a gift of God, it's got to be from the enablement of God, that it's got to be from the grace of God, that God has to get in your heart and really adjust some things. But he also wants you to understand that you've got to add to your faith knowledge and virtue and goodness, and there's a whole long list of qualities. And so we're cooperating with God in sanctification. And as we do that, the result is a confidence in my standing before God. Now, many of us can probably share our salvation testimonies this morning and say, when I was 5, when I was 7, when I was 12, that's when I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then after that, I went through a period where I really doubted that. I really lacked the confidence and the assurance. Friend, that's why Peter's writing this passage. He's helping us understand that part of the package of salvation is the assurance of salvation. But if we only unwrap one part of the package, justification, and we never progress and understand everything that God has given to us, then the assurance is going to be a long time in coming. This passage becomes immensely important then, not only to a proper understanding of, hey, how are you going to pursue Christ tomorrow? Are you going to let go and let God? Come on, God, I'm waiting for you to give me patience. I'm waiting for you to give me a gentle spirit. God, I'm waiting for you to give me self-control. Or are we going to throw God out of the picture and say, come on, Keith, I've got to be patient today. I'm going to work on patience. Benjamin Franklin would do that and would find himself over and over and over again very frustrated. Or are we going to come to this passage and recognize, I can't do that. Just like I couldn't justify myself, I can't sanctify myself. But as in justification, I was responsible to exercise faith, so I am now. And through faith, I'm going to choose patience. And through faith, I'm going to choose godliness. And by faith, I'm going to choose self-control. And I'm going to watch God join with my efforts and continue to do in my heart what he started at justification. When we see that happening, the result is this: an assurance of heart that we know we're in Christ. This passage then becomes really, really important. If we come to this passage and just read it glibly, read it legalistically, read it from a misunderstanding, then the full understanding that Peter has wrapped up in this passage, we're going to miss that, and we're going to do ourselves a disservice. So we're going to take our time and kind of go through and make sure that we're understanding fully what Peter has wrapped up in these statements. And we're just going to do it pretty logically, okay? We're going to do what Peter's done. First point, the reason for faith's production. We're using the word production. We could use the word productivity. It's obvious when we read this passage that true faith produces, right? Add to your faith virtue and a virtue knowledge. There was a whole list, okay? So the difference between true faith and false faith, false professions, those that say only with their mouth and don't produce with the heart, is just that. Saving faith will produce. So how do you know if yours is a profession faith only or if it's actually a true saving faith? Saving faith produces. It doesn't just save you from sin's penalty. It saves you from sin's power. It has to. That's the power God's invested it with. It has to completely save. So we're going to use the phrase faith's production, faith's productivity. And we'll consider first in verse 5 the reason. Why? Why should my faith be producing? Well, Peter answers that with the first phrase, and besides this. Now, if we were to look in the original language, we'd see a unique construction that all the lexicons agree should be translated for this very reason. Makes sense. Peter and Paul often do that. They'll make some statements, and then they'll say, okay, because of that, now you understand the why, right? Now do the what. And that's what Peter's done here. We spent our entire time together last week considering the precious nature of our faith, verses 1 through 4. Now Peter's saying, because of that, produce. Peter took 4 verses to lay out the basis, foundation, grounds, the reason for faith's production. Put simply, we should be productive in our faith because God has been productive in our faith. That's what we looked at last week. God has lavished on us grace, peace, everything we need for life and godliness, righteousness. The list went on and on from 4 verses. In fact, verse 1 alone, Peter could write, I used to be Simon, now I'm Simon Peter. One day I'll just be Peter. Sin will be taken away entirely. I won't have these struggles. I'm a called one of God. I've got his sign upon my life. I'm a sent one. I'm a slave of God. These are unique gifts that God has given to us in our precious faith. Why should we be productive in our faith? Because, God's been productive in your faith. He's been lavish in your faith. We should add to our faith, we could say, because God has added to our faith. It was nothing we did that made faith precious. It was all of grace. It was all of God. And as he has lavished upon us everything in our faith that we need for life and godliness, so we should join with him and respond to that with a productive faith. To put it another way, verses 1 through 4 tells us that true faith is a package. Verses 1 through 4 told us that it was a package of belief, benefits, and behaviors. We noted in the first 4 verses that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. True faith is a package of belief, benefits, and behaviors. So as part of the package, we need to ensure that we're adding the right behaviors. True faith will compel us to do this, and we must cooperate with it. That's the reason. Add to your faith. Why? Because God's already added to your faith. Cooperate with God. Why? Because he's already supplied your faith richly. Let's not be stingy where God has been lavish. That's the reason. Number 2 would be the diligence. The diligence. The diligence of faith's production. We read in verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Giving all diligence. There's some unique words here. That word giving, typically we'd focus on the word diligence. Consider the word giving for a second. It's this word, par, eis, phero. You can hear 3 sections, right? Par, eis, phero. Par means alongside of. Ice means into, and pharaoh means to bring or carry. So literally, just looking at the etymology, we could say to bring into, alongside of. that first part, par, alongside, ace, into, pharaoh, to bring into alongside of. So what he's saying is take diligence and bring it into the paradigm alongside of someone or something. What does he have in mind when he says bring diligence to bear alongside? Alongside what? Help me out. What is he talking about? Take diligence and bring it into the situation alongside what? Not faith. Now see, we get a little tricked in the verse because he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So he's talking about bringing it alongside your faith. Well, the word add means that. We're not dealing with the word add. We're dealing with the word giving. It's a little confusing. But he'll get to what he wants us to add to our faith. Right now, he's just talking about the whole situation. Bring diligence alongside of whose diligence? God's diligence. Really fascinating when you begin to break down the words. He's going to tell us, God's given you faith. Now add to it some stuff. He doesn't even get there yet. And he uses one word that reminds us, God's brought so much to bear already. He was diligent in eternity past to call you, to elect you. He was diligent in present time to woo you and to call you and to draw you to himself. And in the moment of salvation, he was diligent to give you faith. He's never missed a cue. He's never missed a step. So with the diligence that he brought to bear upon the salvation of your soul, bring the same diligence to bear alongside of what God has brought. Wow, the word diligence means effort, energy, earnest commitment. It's translated haste, zeal, earnestness, eagerness. It definitely has the idea of an all-out and all-in mentality. We should allow this kind of productivity to become a passionate focus of our daily activity. Again, God was never lax in the salvation of your soul. From start to finish, he took care of every detail. And sometimes you and I are pathetically lax as we consider cooperating with him in that. Finally, now we come to the word add. Add to your faith. And it's an active imperative. And again, friends, we can't take the teeth out of that. If Jesus Christ himself were teaching through this lesson, he wouldn't take the teeth out of that. He wouldn't say, now, the passage here says add to your faith, but, you know, don't worry about it. I mean, I don't want you to become legalistic. I don't want you to have to do too much because, after all, I've already taken care of it. Remember, Jesus Christ inspired this passage through the pen of Peter, and he felt it was appropriate to entrust each one of us with this imperative command, add to your faith. Take godliness and add it to your faith. Take self-control and add it to your faith. Take brotherly kindness and work to add it to your faith. Now, on the other hand, this word is used 7 times in the New Testament, and all other 6 times it does talk about what God has added. This is the only time it tells us what we're supposed to add. Once again, Peter traverses that delicate mystery and reminds us we've got to cooperate with God. So let's just pause, even before we go on to our next point here, and ask, does your daily walk show evidence of cooperation with and dependence upon God? God's been diligent, and now we're supposed to be bringing that same diligence to bear alongside of that. Does your daily walk demonstrate that? If we could follow you throughout a day and consider, is this really a cooperative adventure? Before we talk about your side, do you demonstrate a daily dependence, a daily cooperation with God? What are some ways that we could demonstrate a daily dependence and cooperation with God? But before some of the nitty-gritty, adding to our faith these specifics, when it just comes to the aroma, the atmosphere of my walking with Christ, what are some ways that we can demonstrate? What are some ways that you are demonstrating a cooperation with, a dependence upon God to continue to supply your faith with these riches? Yeah, Brenda. Yeah, okay, right. Obeying what he says when you don't feel with it. So our choices, right? Our choices are going to be really revelatory of I can say I'm dependent. I can say I cooperate with God. But when he gives me choices to prove that, what am I doing with the choices? What else?
All the time, not just in
That's huge. And that is probably the application that we need to be making at this point. In a word, it's prayer. And that's really where we need to start. If our sanctification is a cooperative venture between us and God, cooperation starts at the point of communication. Are you communicating? Are you waking up in the morning with a recognition that, God, you've got to direct my day. You've got to ordain my steps. You've got to, through your grace, continue to cultivate your saving work. We'll talk about our cooperation with that in a moment. But is that the spirit, the atmosphere, the aroma of your life? Is this recognition day by day that, God, what you started, you've got to continue today. I know I'm not loving like you are. I know I'm not patient like you are. I know I'm not set apart like you are. But I know you've called me to those things. I know that my position before you is that way. And I want my practice to be conformed to that so that my whole life gives credence to the fact that Jesus saves. He really does. Look at me. I used to be impatient, and now I'm becoming patient. I used to be out of control, and now I'm becoming self-controlled. God, you've got to continue your saving work. Do you bring diligence even in your prayer life alongside of God? This is what we're discovering in this passage. That we are engaging in a cooperation with and a dependence upon God to establish his salvation in our practice. Well, let's move on to the third here. And the third is real quick because the third point is really what we're going to do next week. Verses 5 and 7, we're not even going to take time with right now. This would be the expression of faith's production. This is actually what faith's production looks like. It takes faith and adds to that virtue, and then adds to that knowledge, and adds to that godliness and self-control and brotherly kindness and love. That's really going to be what we focus on next week. But in the meantime, it's probably helpful to notice that what Peter doesn't say is that we should add to our faith participation in the church's programs, involvement in the local charities. Do you notice he didn't say that? Instead, he peeled back your facade and he went to your heart and he said, in there, add to it virtue and knowledge and godliness. Now, granted, if we're brotherly, kind, and loving, we probably will involve ourselves in a local charity. We probably will give us some of our time at the local pregnancy center or whatever it may be. We'll certainly involve ourselves in the ministries of the church. But more fundamentally, he's concerned about what's going on inside. Anyone can give themselves to a local charity. Some of the most godly people in America give of themselves to a lot of really good causes, but their heart doesn't even have faith yet. So let's not think external as we go throughout this study. Let's not think, well, what am I doing at Colonial? What am I doing in my community? What are you doing in your personal delight in Jesus Christ? Are you conforming your heart, your thinking process, your pursuits to that of Jesus Christ? That's what you should be adding to your faith. That's the production of faith. Jesus is godly. Jesus in his very person is self-controlled. Jesus in his very person is loving. Take on the character of Jesus Christ. The result, that would be number four, the result of faith's production. In verses 8 and 9, having dealt with all the details, he now answers the question, so what? What's the big deal? I mean, can I just coast? So what if my faith isn't as productive as someone's else? So what if I don't give the same kind of diligence? I'm secured in the hands of Jesus, aren't I? After all, I'm in the Father's hand, I'm in the Son's hand, and no man can pluck me out, right? So what's the big deal if I cooperate or not? Well, Peter answers that, and he doesn't withhold any punches. He's going to state the result first positively and then negatively. Number one, he states it positively. Production leads to spiritual confidence. Production leads to spiritual confidence. Turning back to verse 8, and we read this, "For if these qualities," what qualities? Well, verses 5 through 7, faith, virtue, knowledge, godliness, and the whole list. "If these qualities are yours and increasing, they'll keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in your knowledge of Jesus Christ." Stated positively, production leads to spiritual confidence. Peter starts out by assuming in verse 8 that verses 5 through 7 have taken place, if they're yours. So he kind of assumes it. Now, again, let's break down some of the words because they're interesting here. He says, if these are in you. That word "in you" is a stronger verb than the typical word you would expect him to use. He doesn't use the word "in you." It could be translated that way, but he uses a word that actually means to possess. In fact, it's used in the book of Acts to denote actual possession. We can think of Acts 3, where everyone would take what they possessed and sell it and then give their money, distributing it throughout the church. That's the word he uses in that passage. They took of their possessions and they sold them. He uses that same word here. So he doesn't just say, hey, if these attributes, if these characters and qualities are in you, he means if you possess them. And I think we see the difference there. One is a much more intensified form. We can say they're in us, but are we actually possessing them? Are they the possessions of our practice? That's what he means by the second word. If they're abounding, that word means increasing. It refers to having enough or even too much of something. So in other words, he's saying, hey, if these qualities are really your possession, and if you're proving it by them just overflowing out of your life, they just increase and abound. Now, what he doesn't mean is, you know, you get saved at age 18, so at age of 25, you have 25% patience. And at age 35, you've got 40% patience. At age 60, you know, increasing. That's not what he has in mind. But if the whole atmosphere of your life is an increasing overflow of these qualities, proving that they're really your possession, assuming that's the case, then what happens? If that's the case, it makes us, the word is cause, it causes us to be neither barren nor unfruitful. Barren, if you do a word study on that, you find out it refers to an idle or lazy person. The word barren is used to describe the person who refuses to work. It refers to someone who is worthless in James 2:20 and Matthew 12. That's barren. You won't be like that if these qualities are really yours. Also, you won't be unfruitful. That obviously builds on that term, right? It's a result of the first. If you're barren, you are unfruitful. This literally can refer to a tree or a mountain. We find some ancient writings where it's used, you know, a mountain is barren, there's no fruit, there's no trees on it. A tree is barren, there's no fruit on it. Metaphorically, in the scriptures, it's used to refer to someone who has unprofitable responses to God's word, the barren soil. Remember the parable of the soil? Some was put on seed, it was put on soil, and the thorns grew up and they choked that, and that soil was used, this word, unproductive soil. So it's used of unprofitable responses to God's word. Base versus beneficial works. In Ephesians 5, we used to walk in the unprofitable ways of the world, but now we're the light of the world. And unproductive prayer in 2 Corinthians 14:4. All of these are really negative times. We don't want our prayer to be unproductive. We don't want our works to be base and ungodly. We don't want our responses to God's word to be unfruitful. And yet that's how this word is consistently used. Friends, if you don't want that to be characteristic of your life, verses 5 through 7 will guarantee that doesn't happen. As you cooperate with God and add these virtues to your life, you will find yourself not being unbarren or fruitless. That last phrase, "in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ," again highlights that he's speaking of believers here, of their spiritual productivity and their confidence in salvation. Peter ties, again, knowledge and behavior together. Remember, Jesus didn't say, "I'm the truth." He also said, "I am the way." He has activity in mind. He has lifestyle in mind. "I am the way and the truth." Jesus would say in Matthew 11, verses 28, "Learn of me by what? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." He didn't say, "Open up a book and learn of me." He said, "Do what I do. Take my lifestyle upon you and you'll learn of me." So again, Peter has in mind here that if our behaviors are truly consistent with Christ, if our behaviors model the lordship of Christ, not just our profession, then what we're going to discover is that we won't be fruitless. We won't be barren. We'll have confidence that we're truly in Christ. Negatively, he states it the other way. Lack of production leads to spiritual blindness. Lack of production leads to spiritual blindness. He says they're blind, they're nearsighted, they can't even remember that they were saved from sin's former consequences. Oftentimes, isn't that what happens? Friends, we grow up in a Christian school, we get saved in an early age. At some point, we begin to just float. And so no longer do we bring God's same diligence, our same diligence alongside of God's. No longer do we recognize the cooperative venture. And so there comes a point where we just let our weekly habits kind of do sanctification for us. If I'm there on Wednesday nights, if I'm there on Sunday mornings, if I read my Bible, you know, once in a while throughout the week, and if I pray, that's going to be okay. And then we wonder why we don't ever feel that sense of confidence that I'm in Christ, that I'm productive, I'm fruitful. And at times, we even feel that overwhelming guilt that maybe I'm not in favorable standing with Christ. Don't you get it? You've become blind. You've become nearsighted. All you can see is what's right in front of you, that glaring reality that your faith has not been productive. And so, like God designed it, that's going to blind you. In fact, it's really interesting. Again, when we start considering the words here, it says that literally the passage, it's not that he has forgotten that he's been cleansed. Literally, it's that he's received forgetfulness. That's striking. What is he talking about? God in his grace refuses to let you not cooperate with him. He knows that when you cooperate with him, you'll experience his full salvation to the degree he wanted to. So when you fail to cooperate with him in your sanctification, he gives you forgetfulness so that your heart is stirred, so that your guilt is provoked, so that your own conscience begins to really offend you. And so once again, that chastening can lead you back to repentance. Friends, this passage becomes really important then. You can coast and you can cruise. You can allow Sunday, Wednesday to be enough. You can allow once in a while the guilt that you're not loving enough make you say, you know what, I need to be more loving. And you'll discover that your lack of production will never give you a spiritual vitality, a spiritual confidence, a spiritual peace, and spiritual production. On the other hand, this next week, you and I each have a decision. God has added to our faith incredibly. If you don't recognize that, read and reread 2 Peter 1 through 4. Read 1 Peter 1. Read Ephesians 2. Over and over again, remind yourself that God has lavishly produced your faith already. Cooperate with that this week. Don't allow God's lavishness to be met with your indifference. Add to your faith that God would give you confidence that you are truly his. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the clarity of this passage. And tomorrow is really going to be where the rubber meets the road. Because of all of us tomorrow, for all of us tomorrow, you have tests planned. I know you do. That's the kind of God you are. You told us in James that the testing of our faith works patience. You want our faith to become perfect. And sometimes we're just so lethargic in that cooperation. Lord, tomorrow you're going to have tests. Maybe it'd be a coworker that really ticks us off. Maybe it'd be an alarm clock that doesn't go off and we wake up behind schedule already. Maybe it's a situation on the road to work later on in the day where we're confronted with the annoyances of life. I don't know what it's going to be. I know tomorrow tests are going to be prepared where we get to choose to cooperate or not. Father, I don't need to ask for grace. You've already given grace. I pray that in the moment, maybe we'll pray this right now. Tomorrow when the tests come, would you bring these discussions back to mind? That we would simply have the wherewithal to remember, this is a test. I've got a choice. I can cooperate and have production and peace and assurance, or I cannot cooperate and just continue to spiral downward. your grace will be sufficient in that moment to say yes. Grace and peace is the realm in which we live. I pray that you would just really bring back to our minds these thoughts, that we might be strengthened to choose Christ. Lord, I pray that you would be with the one or more in this group and perhaps across the building this morning that has really been wrestling with the assurance of their salvation. Lord, that happens. I dealt with it for many years. Many in this room have dealt with that. God, help us to understand that you've ordained salvation to be holistic. You didn't just want to save us from sin's penalty so we could float. You wanted every day to save us from sin's power as we work to accomplish that so that we'd have confidence that we're in you. Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of those that are struggling this morning and really bolster their confidence in you. Lord, give us grace as we head to the next service to worship you. I pray that you'd remove the scales from our eyes. Help us not to be like that early church that thought that they were wealthy and were miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Help us to see you for who you are this morning. Help us to recognize where our hearts need to be repentant, where our lives just need to be changed. I pray as your word is preached, that our hearts would be open, that our wills would be responsive. May you be pleased with your people at Colonial this morning. May you see people that are truly concerned that Christ would be preeminent in all things. Father, we're thankful for friends, and we pray that we'd encourage one another this morning. We ask in Christ's name, amen.